Some confrontations have to happen. They just have to. I mean, there's some confrontations to be avoided, and there's some confrontations that are probably unnecessary, but some of them have to happen. And you see this in history. Back in October of 1861, there was a confrontation that had to happen in Tombstone, Arizona, at the OK Corral. And while a lot of it's probably been overlaid by myth and legend and all that kind of thing, there was really a gunfight there. And four men died, and it was a necessary confrontation with the McLowry and the Clanton gang by the Earps and some others, because without that, the whole fabric of Tombstone, Arizona would have fallen apart, and that little silver mining town would have perished because of all the lawlessness that was going on. It was a confrontation that had to happen. And I don't very often title sermons. I just don't. Because I'm not good at it, and that's enough. I'm just not good at it. But I did this one. And the title of today's sermon is The Confrontation That Had to Happen. The confrontation that had to happen. So let's read together just six verses in Mark chapter 3. You can follow along with me in your Bible. He entered again, that's Jesus, entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with whose hand was withered. And they, by the way, that goes all the way back to chapter 2 and verse 24. When it talks about they, it's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, okay? And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with a withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. A confrontation that needed to happen. Jesus was the center of a lot of conflict during his ministry. And most often when that happened, the religious leaders would ask him some kind of loaded question or some kind of trick question so that they could make an accusation that initiated the conflict. But in our passage today, we see Jesus initiating the confrontation. Why? Well, let's talk about the necessity of the confrontation. And to get the scope of this, I think it's good if we back up to 10,000 feet for just a minute and look at God's intention from the beginning for his people, Israel. And to do that, we go all the way back to Exodus chapter 20, where God had led them, as you remember, out of Egypt as slaves and brought them to the mountain where he kind of introduced himself. And God said this, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So God's intention was that this nation was to be an example to show the world the goodness and the glory of God. But instead of being ambassadors of the goodness and the glory of God, the Pharisees sold out their privilege as teachers and rulers to strangulate God's people by perverting the law and elevating their own glory. Now, Jesus put his finger on the problem when he said to his disciples, you can find this in Matthew chapter 23, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, 'Listen, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chairs of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They loved the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi, teacher, by men. So to understand the necessity of this confrontation, we need to take a closer look at the day of the confrontation, which is the Sabbath, and the place, which is the synagogue, because both of these things are strategic. You know, Jesus had more run-ins with the religious leaders over the distortions of the Sabbath than any other subject. Why? I mean, the commandment about keeping the Sabbath in Exodus 20 is very simple. It says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But on the seventh day, it's a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So the Sabbath, in a nutshell, which, by the way, the word Sabbath is a derivation of a Hebrew word which means cease or stop. The Sabbath, in a nutshell, was to cease doing your normal work, your normal work. That's all it says. But it also says that God blessed it and declared it holy. In brief, bless is the language of giving. When something is blessed by God, it becomes a means of his generous giving. And when God declares something holy, he claims it for himself, taking it out of ordinary circulation, whether it's a place or a day or an animal for sacrifice, but he declares it special. And the Sabbath was to be a special day to acknowledge God's goodness, his care for not just the Israelites, but for everyone, farmers, merchants, families, servants, foreigners, cattle, travelers, everyone. The blessing of the Sabbath was to cascade down over all of creation as a weekly reminder of God's generous goodness. It was a day set aside for all men to recalibrate and retune their whole view of life, beginning with the understanding that God is good and does good. But in the past, the nation, that is the nation of Israel, had experienced severe suffering for neglecting the Sabbath. God warned them before that he would scatter them among the Gentiles, disperse them throughout the countries as a direct consequence of profaning the Sabbath. You know, it was because they abandoned the Sabbath that the northern 10 tribes of Israel eventually lost their identification and were just assimilated into other nations because they neglected the Sabbath. And the southern kingdom of Judah, their 70 years of Babylonian captivity were the result of their disregard of the Sabbath years for the land declared by God. The purpose of the Sabbath was rest from normal activities and remembrance of God's goodness. But the Pharisees had turned God's blessing of the Sabbath into a burden. Well, how'd they do that? It was by their oral tradition of the Mishnah, not by the law as given to Moses. Instead, the Mishnah was an oral tradition that was compiled over 15 generations of rabbinical commentary. Can you imagine reading through 15 generations of commentaries on anything? I mean, it was parsed down. I mean, it consisted of hundreds of contrived, minuscule laws, explanations, applications, exceptions, exemptions that, according to the Pharisees, everyone had to observe. And the huge preponderance of this Mishnah was centered on the Sabbath. Out of 63 sections of the Mishnah, 24 chapters were devoted to Sabbath observance. It was a big deal. The minute and exacting requirements of the Mishnah Sabbath observers provided a place for the Pharisees' self-righteousness to shine. So they made it, in many ways, the Sabbath, something that kind of exemplified the entirety of the Jewish practice of religion. I mean, the Sabbath was the big deal. Do you see why it was strategic that this happened on the Sabbath? The Sabbath was strategic for Jesus' confrontation. And some of these, we smile at. Pastor Chad last week went through a list of some of these Mishnah law requirements, which we kind of smile at. Some of them had to do with moving furniture, which you couldn't do because if you drag it across a dirt floor, that's plowing. You couldn't travel more than a few feet from your door unless, okay, now this is in the Mishnah, unless prior to the Sabbath you had made a rope gate elsewhere. So let's say that you lived in a house, and at the end of your alley, you wanted to go further than you could on the Sabbath. So what you did the day before is you went out there and you put a rope at the end of the alley. That became your temporary door, and then you could go that much further from that. You couldn't start a fire on the Sabbath, but you could keep it going, providing it was lit before the Sabbath. And there was literally hundreds more prohibitions, explanations, applications, but they were all added to the law of Moses. It was burdensome. One rabbi has since described these complex interpretations as mountains hanging by a thread. In other words, these very weighty pronouncements were supported by very little connection to Scripture. But because the Pharisees knew these added laws and kept them, it was their opportunity for their spiritual pride to shine. So for them, the Sabbath had become a spotlight for them to parade their self-righteousness by piously observing this whole labyrinth of regulations that they had concocted for themselves and to impose them on others and condemn them for not keeping them. Their righteousness was external, to be noticed by men, as Jesus said. There was no change of heart. Jesus said that they were whitewashed sepulchers, attractive on the outside, but full of dead men's bones. The glory, folks, in short, belonged to the Pharisees and not to God. They were examples, the ones looked up to, and they were perverting God's gracious provision of the Sabbath to burden men to display their self-righteousness. This train was headed the exact wrong way and needed to be derailed. The whole system was upside down. Now, our perspective from 2,000 years and, you know, the chuckles that we got before and a Western mindset might make this all kind of, we might think of this as just being kind of silly. But we got to remember that the Pharisees had the power to condemn and expel commoners from the synagogue for the slightest breach of Sabbath laws. Imagine that. Being prohibited from coming. And their insistence that others observe their multitude of self-serving interpretations was suffocating. We talk about wood and fires and plowing and rope gates, and those things are all hard to relate to. But here are some modern Mishnah restrictions that are interpreted by contemporary Jewish scholars. These hit closer to home. Lights, which will be needed on Shabbat, that's Sabbath, are turned on before Shabbat. Automatic timers may be used for lights and some appliances as long as they have been set before Shabbat. The refrigerator may be used, but again, we have to ensure that its use does not engender any of the forbidden Shabbat activities. Thus, the fridge light should be disconnected before Shabbat by unscrewing the bulb slightly, and a freezer whose fan is activated when the door is open may not be used. Do you see this labyrinth? Do you see how this could become a burden and had become a burden when it was imposed by the Pharisees to make their righteousness shine and to condemn other people? That's the setting. Now, it was concerning this Mishnah prohibition of healing on the Sabbath that Jesus confronted the Pharisees, and we'll talk about that later. So let's talk about We've talked about the day, which was the Sabbath. Let's talk about the place, which is also strategic because it was a synagogue where they gathered on Shabbat to hear teaching and so forth and so on. Now, if you look a little bit earlier in Mark chapter 2, we see that the Pharisees had already accused Jesus about Sabbath breaking, but it was out in a grain field where the disciples were walking through. And as you remember the story, they were eating and, you know, picking grain and so forth. But that was out in the field. But this was in a synagogue. This was the Pharisees' home turf. And they claimed the chief seats for themselves. They set themselves up as examples. And they had the upper hand. Jesus was just a rabbi. But these were the spiritual authorities, the elite. One can only imagine how the synagogue meeting on Sabbath was an opportunity for the Pharisees to preen their righteous selves and condemn others. And, you know, for the self-righteous, this kind of situation is a win-win because, you know, the Pharisees, like the tax collector that we read about in Luke 18, the man that went into the temple and he said, I thank God that I'm not like that man. I keep all these certain days. I pay my tithes. I fast. I do all these things and I'm not like them. So it's a self-righteousness win-win. Not only do I make myself look good, I make him look bad. That's the environment that was going on. So the fact that it happened in a synagogue was strategic to Jesus' purpose. So let's talk about the setup in verse 1 and 2. It says that he was teaching. Now, if you look back in Mark, you see that everyone that had heard Jesus' teaching was amazed at it. But you know, the Pharisees ignored it. They didn't even hear it. Because they had an agenda. Luke 6, which is a parallel telling of this story, said that Jesus knew what they were thinking, that they wanted to accuse him of healing on the Sabbath. Now, here is the specific Mishnah prohibition that the Pharisees wished to accuse Jesus on. It's called the Pekuach Nefesh. There will be a spelling test on this after the service. And so what the Pekuach Nefesh says, which is this little part of this huge body of Mishnah, of oral tradition, it says this: healing, that is, attending to a physical malady, is prohibited except for danger of imminent death or profuse bleeding. So it's this tiny carve-out, right, that permitted healing on the Sabbath. But with the man with the withered hand, this case was neither. The man was not in imminent danger of dying, and he certainly wasn't bleeding. So in that sense, it was postponable. Jesus could have done this on Sunday and nobody would have said a word. Well, they probably would have found something else, but do you see how this all focuses down on this day and this place and this time? But Jesus continued to force the point. That's why I say this was a confrontation that needed to happen. Matthew adds that they posed the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? If they could expose Jesus in Sabbath violation, they could destroy him. Matthew records, Jesus asked them, what man among you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath? Will he not lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Here Jesus invoked common sense and exposed that everyone would pull a sheep out of a ditch on the Sabbath, but he also revealed that the Pharisees valued their self-righteousness more than human life. They had no concern for the man, only for their pride. So in verse 3, we see the summons. Get up, come forward, Jesus said. In the synagogue, everyone was sitting, except the teacher. Jesus summoning the man made him the center of attention. This Sabbath healing was to be a public spectacle done completely outside the Pharisees' religious control. It was, in so many words, in your face. And then in verse 4, we see the question. Is it lawful to do good or do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill it? Like so many of Jesus' encounters with the religious leaders, this question put them on the horns of a dilemma. If they answered that it was lawful to do good on the Sabbath, then they had no accusation against Jesus. But if they answered that the Sabbath required that good be withheld and harm be done, then they would admit that their view of Sabbath was destructive. Jesus' goal was to heal. Their goal was to kill him. So we go in verse 4 to the silence. When faced with the obvious truth, they could say nothing that advanced their agenda, so they were silenced. Their hardness of heart is appalling. You see, the religious box that they had built for themselves allowed no love for the man, no concern for the truth, no appreciation for the grace of God, and no place for the goodness of Jesus. D.L. Moody, commenting about the Pharisee's silence, says this. He says, these are indeed obstinate, who when they can say nothing against the truth, will say nothing for it. And when they cannot resist, they will not yield. We go from the silence to the stare in verse 5. It says that Jesus looked at them with anger and was grieved. Is it any wonder that Jesus looked at them with anger at what their self-made false religion had done to these Pharisees and the harm that they were inflicting on others? There's no compassion, no love for the truth, no gratitude to God, only the blind worship of their self-righteous false religion. And he was grieved. You know, I think in a way only our Savior could do it. He was angry at the sin, but also grieved, it says, at their hardness of heart. That is that he grieved for them. He sympathized with them. Not only were they in this dreadful place, but their hard hearts were keeping them there. And worst of all, they were blind to it. They refused to see it. Jesus grieved for them. In the restoration, verse 5, let's look at this. Notice how the language that Mark puts it, it's really peculiar because it says that Jesus was looking at them, that is the Pharisees, but he was talking to the man. It's kind of like if you've ever seen like an object lesson, you know, where say, here, let me show you this. You're talking to this person, but you're showing them something. And this was the object lesson. It was as if he was giving them an object lesson in the grace of God. And Jesus commanded the man to do the one thing he could not do. His hand was withered. And Jesus said, stretch it out. That's the one thing he couldn't do. One of the accounts says that it was his right hand, so the main hand. It was withered, dried up. And out of embarrassment, the man probably hid his hand in his garment, you know, as he went into the synagogue because it was his symbol of his incompleteness. And in the view of many, his withered hand was proof that there was some kind of terrible sin in this guy's life. So when he asked him to bring it forth, it's bringing forth the ugliest part of him and telling him to do something with it that he can't do. And at any rate, he was unable to stretch out his hand until Jesus commanded it. And I hope we don't miss this. Jesus' command enabled the man to stretch out his hand so that it could be restored. Like we who are dead in our trespasses and sins, incapable of responding, unable to come to Jesus, that we may be restored and given an eternal life, yet with his command, repent and believe the gospel, Jesus provides the ability for us to come and receive his gift of eternal life. The man went away whole. The Pharisees were still blind, hardened, and here's the difference. It's the gospel difference. The man simply received what Jesus had to give. whereas the Pharisees insisted on relying what they brought to God. That's a very dangerous place to be. In Matthew chapter 7, after the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave a warning. He said, many, not a few, but many will come in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform many miracles in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. But understand, these are all coming to Jesus saying, look what I did for you. Not what you did for me, what I did for you. Self-justification, pride, condemnation of others, and hypocrisy, and hard-heartedness, and ultimately hatred of God. These are always the fruits of self-righteousness and stand as a warning to you and me. One other point that a commentator that I read, Sinclair Ferguson, or Scottish guy Sinclair Ferguson, said the Sabbath law permitted the man to experience rest and refreshment in the synagogue that day, but it could not heal or restore him. Only Jesus could do that. The law can only bring us to see our need for Christ. The law has no power to restore, to make whole, to redeem, or justify. Only Christ can, and only Christ does. So surely, this confrontation, this necessary confrontation, this collision was necessary to clearly illustrate the contrast between the condemnation brought by the law and the forgiveness of Jesus, who is the good news himself. You see, the Pharisees, far from keeping the Sabbath, were actually perverting it in their attempt to justify themselves. So here's a few things to consider as we conclude. Self-righteousness hardens, blinds, and prevents you from seeing your need of grace. You see, the Pharisees as a group thought they deserved God's approval and so needed nothing from Jesus. So they received nothing from Jesus. The man with the withered hand knew he was needy. He knew he was a nobody, and he had no claim at all to God's approval. But he simply responded to Jesus' command to come forward and receive. By his power, Jesus did the rest. Is your sense of self-righteousness keeping you from simply responding to Jesus' command to repent and believe the gospel? Self-righteousness is self-deceiving. It's self-focused. You see, the Pharisees thought it was all about them and their religious program. They assumed that they were pleasing to God. But earlier in Mark, we see, as a voice comes out of heaven at Jesus' baptism, it says, you are my son, in you I am well pleased. It's not all about them. It's all about Jesus from beginning to end. Jesus saves us for himself. Jesus saves us by himself. And Jesus saves us from himself. If someone were to ask you today why you think you'll go to heaven, if your answer begins with, because I did such and such, no, beloved, it's because Jesus did it all. Michael Reeves, in his book, it's actually a pamphlet, it's called Evangelical Pharisees. Ouch. It's only when we appreciate Christ's complete sufficiency as Savior that we will be weaned off of our self-sufficiency. Self-righteousness is not conquered by self-effort, because self-effort taps into the same self which is the source of the problem. Now, self-righteousness is dethroned only at the cross outside of us in the person of Jesus. It's like the song we said, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. It is only the cross. It's only as we focus on the cross. It's only as we stand at the cross or kneel at the cross. It's only as the cross is large in our mind that our self-righteousness is undone. Jesus saw the very best you could do, and then he died for it. He is our righteousness, all of it. In your life, either self-righteousness kills the gospel, or the gospel is killing self-righteousness. You see, in that synagogue that day, on that Sabbath, it was a life and death situation. Jesus wanted to make a man whole. The Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus to preserve their self-righteousness by observing their Mishnah. Are Mishnahs in your life killing the gospel? I mean, your own little Mishnahs? Maybe your Mishnah sounds like this. I do more good deeds than bad. That will commend me to God. Or, I'm not as bad as some. That will commend me to God. Or like the Pharisee in the temple. I fast, I pray tithes and everything. Are your self-made, self-exalting Mishnahs extinguishing the gospel in your life? Either the gospel will kill self-righteousness or self-righteousness will kill the gospel. Spurgeon said this. He said, the greatest enemy, this was the prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, who we often quote and admire his preaching and his take on the scriptures. And he said this. He said, the greatest enemy to the human soul is a self-righteous spirit, which make men look to themselves for salvation. The greatest enemy. Our self-righteousness is a burden to others. It exalts self and puts others down. It makes others suffer the weight of our disapproval. But more importantly, it distorts others' perception of Jesus and the gospel. It turns the very good news that Jesus has accomplished salvation for us into the exceedingly bad news that is up to us to please an infinitely holy God. Love for Jesus and what he has done is replaced by fear and guilt and shame for what we can't do, and what little we can do is never enough. But the Bible tells us that God is completely satisfied with what Jesus has accomplished. What a sweet relief that is for the world. But self-righteousness papers over the sweetness and beauty of Jesus with a thick coating of guilt and burden. And it propagates the greatest lie in the world. I don't know what you think the greatest lie is, but I think the greatest lie in the world is that God is the taker. God wants something from you. God demands something from you. And when we think about that God that way, we think, well, here's my self-righteousness. That fits nicely into that slot of what God demands from me. But God is a giver, right? For God so loved the world that he gave. His desire is to give us his righteousness simply by faith in Christ. Like the man with the withered hand responding to Jesus' command to come to him enables us to do what we can't do and receive what we could not possess. To believe and receive eternal life and with it the joy, and blessing, and peace. God is a giver. Have you simply responded to Jesus' call to repent and believe that he is the good news? That he has done it all, and that his righteousness and all he has can be yours by faith. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for our Savior initiating and bringing about this conflict in living color where we can see it. But God, I pray that we don't just see that, but that we also see the self-righteousness, Lord, that wells up in us continually, and how, Lord, by fleeing gospel, Lord, and only by that, and loving, Lord, all that Jesus has done cannot be put to death. We need you, Lord. We need your gospel. We need the cross. We need our Savior. Without it, Lord, we're nothing. Thank you, Father, for making it so plain today. Thank you, Jesus, for bringing about this confrontation that had to happen, because it's a confrontation that we have in our hearts every day. We pray, Father, that you would bless us, Father, with the gospel and the knowledge of Jesus and the cross and all that he has done, that our self-righteousness, Lord, as the song said, that we would just pour contempt on all of our pride. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.